Our Old Testament lesson comes from the book of Exodus, chapter 33. This is following up on the story of Israel's rebellion at Mount Sinai in chapter 32. Moses had gone up the mountain at Mount Sinai to receive the pattern of the tabernacle. This was where God had met with his people. He had given them the Ten Commandments, and now he's giving them the pattern of worship. And indeed, he's promising to dwell with them. God is going to dwell in a tent as they go through the wilderness. And as he's giving this instruction as to the pattern of worship that Israel was to follow, as Moses is up on the mountain receiving this, the people grew weary of waiting. And so they decided to make golden calves to worship, and they had a big sacrificial feast, turning aside from the Lord their God to worship idols and commit sexual immorality. And at the end of chapter 32, Moses intercedes with God, and God has promised not to destroy them. But now God is saying that he himself will not go with them. In other words, let's cancel this whole tabernacle thing. I'm not going to tabernacle with my people. I'll still be faithful to my promises, but I won't go with you. So hear now the word of our God from Exodus chapter 33. The Lord said to Moses, "Depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'To your offspring I will give it.' I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey. But I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." When the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, "Say to the people of Israel, 'You are a stiff-necked people. If for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. So now take off your ornaments, that I may know what to do with you.' Therefore the people of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward." Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp, and he called it the Tent of Meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. Whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would rise up, and each would stand at his tent door and watch Moses until he had gone into the tent. When Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. And when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship, each at his tent door. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses turned again into the camp, his assistant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, 'I know you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight.' Now therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider too that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And he said to him, "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "This very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But," he said, "you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock, and while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. The Lord said to Moses, Cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. Be ready by the morning, and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai, and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze opposite that mountain. So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first, and he rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand two tablets of stone. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. And he said, If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us. For it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance. And he said, Behold, I am making a covenant. Before all your people I will do marvels such as have not been created in all the earth or in any nation, and all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. And he goes on and gives several particular commands regarding worship and the Sabbath and feasts. And then in verse 29, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the people of Israel came near, and he commanded them all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. Whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the people of Israel what he was commanded, the people of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face was shining. And Moses would put the veil over his face again until he went in to speak with him. This is the word of the Lord. Now, this is one of the most important moments in Israel's history. God will be faithful to his promises. I promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob I'd give them the land. I will do that. There's no question of this. God will be faithful. But how will he be faithful? Will he be a distant God who keeps his people at arm's length? Or will he draw near to them and dwell among them? God says, he reveals clearly, here's the problem. You are a stiff-necked people. If I dwell with you, if I'm in your midst, I'll destroy you. And it's not that God's saying, I want to destroy you because you're so awful people. It's that God is holy, and we're not. And so if God is present with us, and we do keep doing what we keep doing, then he'll destroy us because our own wickedness will destroy us. But God is merciful and gracious. And you see the grace of God revealed clearly in this passage as God says that he will pardon their sin and he will dwell in their midst. Our psalm of response is Psalm 106, a song that reflects on this story and some other episodes in the wilderness, showing us the pattern of God's faithfulness. That yes, God is just. He will not let wickedness go unpunished. I mean, that's where sometimes we get confused over, oh, God is merciful, therefore I can do whatever I want. Well, no, actually, that's not the point. Because God will not let the wicked go on. Even as God is saying, I will be gracious, I will forgive, that doesn't mean he just sort of lets wickedness slide. But he will also always draw near to those who cry out for mercy. And that's the pattern that we see. We see the pattern of rebellion and the pattern of crying out for mercy and God's forgiveness and grace. Our New Testament lesson comes from the Gospel of John, chapter 1. John chapter 1, hear now the word of our God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me.' And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." This is the word of the Lord. Verse 14 is simply amazing. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us and tabernacled among us. This is why we read from Exodus, because where God was saying he had given the plans for the tabernacle. This is what it means for God to dwell in the midst of his people. And then the question of, is God really going to do this? I mean, our sin means that he shouldn't do this. If he gets too close to us, he's going to destroy us. And yet, God's purpose was to show Israel, and through them to show us, what it means for him to tabernacle among us. Because the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. I mean, even think about what that means. The Word has become flesh. Because we saw last time that the Word is God. And the Word is with God. And both of those things are really important. Because when we say that the Word was God, we're saying that the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ, before he came in the flesh, he has always been God. And yet, he has also always been with God. You see, there's a heresy called modalism. It takes different forms, but it says, oh, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are just three different names for God. Well, John 1 not only says that the Word was God, but also that the Word was with God. In other words, they are two persons in the Godhead, the Father and the Son. And the Son is with the Father, even as he is one with the Father. He is God, he is also with God. Because God has always had love, communication within himself as the triune God. The Father is God, and the Son, the Word, is God. But the Son is not the Father. He is with the Father, and he is one with the Father. But now in verse 14 we are told that the Word who was God, the Word who was with God, the Word has become flesh. Now, part of the reason why John uses the word flesh here is because flesh is about as low a term as you can use. If he had said that the Word became man, that would be a nobler way of speaking it. But the Word became flesh highlights the humility, the weakness of the incarnation. Both in John's gospel and in John's epistles, flesh is a term used of weakness. Sometimes in some translations, it gets the word used here gets translated as sinful nature, which is not a good translation, because flesh in the Bible never means sinful nature. Flesh is frequently and regularly used to speak of weakness. To say the Greek word is similar enough to the English word flesh that you could say it that God became a piece of meat, and that's what the word flesh means. It's talking about flesh, meat. And notice the point of this humiliation, because this is where God Himself humbles Himself. The Word humbled Himself to take on our flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, tabernacled among us, lived in a tent among us, using the same word that the Septuagint translation used of the tabernacle in the wilderness. Because God's purpose was to join humanity to Himself. The problem is that humanity has been in rebellion against God. The fall brought all mankind into an estate of sin and misery. If the holiness of God came into contact with the sin and misery of man, the result would be our destruction. That's what God had said back in Exodus 33 and 34. I want to dwell with you. The problem is, you're a stiff-necked people. And so if I dwell with you, I'll wind up destroying you. So it was an act of grace on God's part. It was an act of His great mercy for Him to go ahead and dwell in their midst. But also, remember that with the tabernacle, yes, God is dwelling in a tent in the middle of His people. But it wasn't just an ordinary tent, kind of buddy-buddy with everybody else. No, this was a tent that was protected by a courtyard in order to keep people away from it. Because in order for God to dwell in the midst of His people, He had to actually distance Himself from them so that He wouldn't destroy them. So in one sense, God was near to His people, but not yet so near or so close as He wanted. The tabernacle where God dwelt with His people was also a tent that excluded people. Only the high priest could enter the Holy of Holies, and that was only once a year, and only through the blood of the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement. But a tent of animal skin was not the sort of dwelling that God desired. And for that matter, a temple of stone and gold was not the point either. Although, when you think about the fact that we were taken from the dust of the ground, it's actually interesting to see, on the one hand, the first tent, the tabernacle, was made of animal skins and other things, but the animal skins were what covered. And that there's actually a fittingness of, in a sense, taking the, we are animals in one sense, and God sort of using the animal skins, just like He had covered Adam and Eve in animal skins after their sin, now He's using animal skins in the tabernacle where He dwells. And then also when the temple was built of stone, well, we were taken from the dust of the earth. And so there was all sorts of ways in which God is signaling in what He's doing. I want to dwell with my people. I want to take their flesh on myself that I might dwell with them. Even Solomon understood that the temple was not the point. He said, "Heaven of heavens cannot contain you, how much less this house that I have built." So long as sin remained, there was no way for God to dwell with man. And this is why the Word had to become flesh. Because flesh is weak. Flesh is impotent. And this is the whole point of John's Gospel. The Word became flesh. The Word became weak. The Word became impotent. But notice, when John says the Word became flesh, something happens. Because John doesn't say, the Word became flesh, and we saw His weakness and impotence. No, John says, the Word became flesh, and we beheld His glory. How has flesh become glorious? How has weakness become strength? Well, because it is the eternal Word who has transformed this mortal flesh through His glory. Think about what it means for John to say, "And we beheld his glory." I mean, oh, sure, you know, at the Transfiguration, John had seen the glory of Jesus revealed. He was one of the three that was on the mountain with Peter, James, and Jesus. But why does he say, "We beheld his glory"? It's not just about that moment. It's actually the glory that was revealed in weakness. At Mount Sinai, the glory of the Lord had appeared at the top of the mountain. But when Moses built the tabernacle, the glory of the Lord left the mountaintop and came and filled the Holy of Holies. Now in Jesus, the glory of the Lord fills human flesh. He joined himself to humanity's weakness. The tabernacle theme in the Old Testament is closely connected to glory. The glory of the Lord was revealed in the tabernacle. And so when the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, we beheld his glory. The glory of the Lord that filled the Holy of the Holies. The glory of the only begotten Son of the Father. And there's that word, monogenes, again. When the ESV says in verse 14, the glory as of the only Son. It's the only begotten Son from the Father. We saw last week that John introduced this term in the context of the new birth. We saw in verse 13, children of God who are born not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And now he says that we have seen the glory of the only begotten Son of the Father. John is saying that the Word is the Son of God in a unique way. He is the only begotten of the Father. He has always been the Son of God. The Father has always been begetting the Son. The Son has always been begotten of the Father. We call this the doctrine of eternal generation, because it's not as though at some point in the past the Father begot the Son and now they just have this relationship of being Father and Son. Rather, their relationship is that the Father is begetting the Son. The Son is begotten of the Father. That's who our God is. In the one being of God, the Father begets the Son. The Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. And in the incarnation of the Word, the glory of God now fills the flesh of Jesus. We beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, this phrase, full of grace and truth, is explained, in a sense, in verses 15 to 17. As John bears witness about Jesus and cries out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth have come through Jesus Christ." This is related in the Old Testament to the terms steadfast love and faithfulness, the chesed and emeth. But chesed is one of those words that's notoriously difficult to translate. It can get translated steadfast love or covenant loyalty. Indeed, the King James translators, as they looked at all the uses of chesed, they were trying to figure out there's no single English word that works, so they cobbled together a new one. Loving kindness. That term had never been used before in the English language. But the King James translator said, "Okay, let's make a new word for it. Loving kindness," and call it one word. John wants us to see that the chesed and emeth that God revealed at Sinai is clearly revealed as grace and truth in Jesus Christ. Now, we saw in the episode at Sinai that God was merciful and gracious. So when he says grace and truth came through Jesus Christ, it doesn't mean there was no grace before Jesus. The problem was that Israel's rebellion had to be dealt with. I mean, the law revealed Israel's sin. The law included all sorts of sacrifices in order to deal with sin, but the law by itself could not fully reveal chesed and emeth, steadfast love and faithfulness, or as John paraphrases it, grace and truth. After Israel's rebellion, every time Moses went in to speak with God, he had to veil his face when he came out because of the radiance of God's glory. In other words, John's saying, yes, there was grace revealed to Moses, but the glory of God was veiled, and even Moses could only see God's back. Moses received the proclamation of God's grace and truth in the law, but Jesus Christ is himself the revelation of God's grace and truth. It's why John calls Jesus the Word. Moses received God's word in writing with the finger of God on tablets of stone. Moses proclaimed God's word in his preaching. But Moses himself was not God's word. Jesus is the word of God. He is the revelation of God's grace and truth. Paul points out in 2 Corinthians that the radiance in Exodus 34 was a fading glory. When Moses comes out, he comes out and they see his face shining, and then he veils his face until he goes back in. Why? Because the glory is fading. And it's notice that when he comes out of the tent, he doesn't put the veil on in order to speak the word of the Lord. They see, they hear the word of the Lord coming from the radiant face. Then Moses put the veil on because the glory is fading. In Moses, the glory will always fade. I mean, you've probably experienced this when you take the attitude of, I just need to try harder. I just need to sort of try to do better. And basically, my law keeping, that's what's going to get me through. I need to do better. How does it usually go? It's, you know, we're now far enough into the new year that if you made any New Year's resolutions, anybody still keeping up with those New Year's resolutions? I mean, it's a fading glory. Our law keeping tends to not do so well. But that's where grace and truth is revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. The law could show us what grace and truth look like. But the fullness of that grace and truth comes only in Jesus. The true and abiding glory of God comes when the Word becomes flesh and dwells among us. And in the face of Jesus, the glory of God does not fade. And we, with unveiled face, behold the glory of the Father in the face of His beloved Son. And by faith, we now see Him seated at the right hand of the Father. So when John says, we beheld his glory, he's not just referring to, oh, that one day when we got to see the transfiguration. No, the glory of God was revealed precisely in his humility. The glory of God was revealed in the weakness of the flesh when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. For those who have eyes to see, the incarnation is the most magnificent revelation of the glory of God. God keeps doing these surprising things. When he led Israel out of Egypt, he lived in a tent with them. When he wanted to defeat the Philistines, he allowed the Ark of the Covenant to be captured by the Philistines. Oh, that's a great way to defeat your enemies. Get captured. But when the Ark of the Covenant was brought into the Philistine temple, the Philistine god Dagon fell flat on his face before the ark. Because the presence of the Lord... Oh, none of the Philistines seem to have noticed it. But their god, Dagon, sure did. And he fell down before the Ark of the Covenant. So also, when God takes a more astounding path of humility, when he joins humanity's weakness in taking flesh and blood in order to go to the cross, in order to subdue us to himself and defeat all his and our enemies, few had eyes to see. There were many in Jesus' day who looked at him and said, glory? That's not glory. That's just weakness. But that's why John the Evangelist speaks of John the Baptist here. Because John the Baptist recognized Jesus. John had eyes to see. Now, Luke is the one who tells us that John's mother, Elizabeth, and Jesus' mother, Mary, were relatives. So it's possible that they knew each other as children. But nobody actually tells anything about that story. John doesn't highlight the family connection. Instead, he focuses on the more important thing. John bore witness about Jesus and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me.'" Now, John was older than Jesus, so when he says, "He was before me," we know that doesn't mean birth order. In Luke's gospel, when John the Baptist, still in his mother's womb, hears Mary's voice, he leaps inside Elizabeth's womb because he recognizes that the mother of his Lord has come. John understood that Jesus was before him. Jesus was born later, he began his ministry later, but he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. John the Baptist and John the Evangelist both understood that Jesus was in the beginning with the Father. And then John applies all of this to us. "For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." We saw the fullness of the Word in verse 14, how the Word was full of grace and truth. He was full of the steadfast love and faithfulness of God. And from that fullness, we have received grace upon grace. Think about what that means, grace upon grace. The law was a gracious gift to God's people. But the law was not able to open the way into the Holy of Holies. The law was a gracious picture of what that way would look like. But it wasn't yet the real thing. It's sort of like the law was the pattern, the plan. If you're building a house, it helps to know what you're doing. If you just have a bundle of 2x4s lying around and saying, "Oh, let's start building a house," and you start just sort of randomly throwing up 2x4s in various places, it's probably not going to look very good. It helps to have a plan. You need to have some sort of architect help you out. Okay, here's how we're going to build this thing. And so that's what the law was. The law was the plan that showed the pattern, that showed here's what it's going to look like. And that's precisely what John means when he says grace upon grace. Yes, there was a grace in the law, but nothing like the fullness of grace that is revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. In Jesus, we have received grace upon grace, a grace above and beyond the grace of the law. And the grace of the gospel is seen most clearly in our final point, that the Word became flesh, because only by the Word becoming flesh could we become children of God. In verse 18, John says, "No one has ever seen God." You might wonder, wait, but Moses saw God. Or in Isaiah 6, Isaiah saw the Lord. There are other places in the Old Testament where people see God and live. But God is very clear. We read both the passage where God says, "No one can see my face." But then previously we heard in chapter 33 that Moses spoke with God face to face. But clearly what Exodus is saying when it says Moses spoke with God face to face, it's the point of Moses was the one who got closest. But God makes it clear, no, you didn't see my face. You saw sort of the afterglow of my glory. When he talks about seeing God's back, it's as God passes by, seeing the afterglow of God's glory. It's very much like Isaiah when Isaiah says, "I have seen the Lord." What does it say that he saw? It was that he saw the train, or the fringe of his garment. And seeing the fringe of his garment is enough to say, "I have seen the Lord." So John is correct in saying that no one has ever seen God. Indeed, if you would see God, look at Jesus. As Jesus will say later in John's gospel, "He who has seen me has seen the Father. The only begotten God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." You can only know God through knowing Jesus, because Jesus is the only begotten God. Jesus is the only begotten of the Father. He is the unique Son, the only one who was begotten of God before all ages. We were not children of God. We were children of wrath. We were children of disobedience. But we were born again. We became children of God. How does a child of disobedience become a child of God? Well, this is what we saw in verses 12 and 13 last time. To all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, born through the will of God, not the will of man. Children of disobedience can only become children of God only if the one who was God, the one who was with God, comes in our flesh. It's why we confess that Jesus is the eternal Son of God. He is God from all eternity. He is with God from all eternity. Marvel at the great love and mercy of God, that He would make us partakers of the divine nature, that He would include us in His divine life, making us heirs with His only begotten Son. And if you want to know God, if you want to see Him, well, Jesus is the one who has made the Father known. If you want to know how Jesus has made Him known, keep going in John's Gospel, because the rest of John's Gospel will explore these themes. The Word became flesh. God has humbled Himself. And yet, we remain proud. How does your pride get in the way of knowing Christ? So often, I know what would be the path of humility. I know what it would mean to lay down my life for others, to let go of my pride and just love the way Jesus loved me. But I'm proud. I prefer my own selfish desires. Keep looking at Jesus. Marvel at the humility of the eternal Son of God, because Jesus humbled Himself in order to take our sin upon Himself, in order to unite us to Himself, in order that He might be with us forever. That humility, that love is beyond all words. Our pride gets in the way of all of this. When we get focused on, I just want to do what I want to do. Our fear gets in the way, as we're afraid of what will happen if we're actually vulnerable. What will happen if we actually put Jesus first and seek Him? All sorts of things that might happen, and I don't want them to happen. Keep looking at Jesus. Augustine, in his sermon on this passage, said, "But that men might be born of God, God was first born of them. For Christ is God, and Christ was born of men. It was only a mother indeed that He sought upon earth, because He had already a Father in heaven. He by whom we were to be created was born of God, and He by whom we were to be recreated was born of a woman. Marvel not then, O man, that you are made a son by grace, that you are born of God according to His word. The Word Himself first chose to be born of man, that you might be born of God unto salvation. And say to yourself, not without reason did God wish to be born of man, but because He counted me of some importance, that He might make me immortal, and for me be born as a mortal man. When therefore He said, born of God, lest we should, as it were, be filled with amazement and trembling at such grace, at grace so great as to exceed belief that men are born of God. As if assuring you, He says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Why then do you marvel that men are born of God? Consider God Himself born of men. The Word became all that we are by nature so that we might become all that He is by grace. Don't let your pride get in the way of humbling yourself to follow Jesus. Don't let your fear get in the way of what might happen. Trust Him. He knows what He's doing. And it's not going to look like the glory that we like to think about. One thing, when John says we beheld His glory, how did we behold His glory? As we're going to see in John's Gospel, the glory was most clearly revealed, not in the resurrection, but at the cross. The cross is where the glory of Jesus is most clearly seen by John in this Gospel. Because it's only through the cross. It's only by denying ourselves, taking up our cross, following Jesus, that is the way that we partake in the glory of Jesus. And I know I've been preaching this for over 20 years, but I still feel like, I don't get it. Because this is the hard part about the way of Jesus. It's a way that is all upside down, and it doesn't fit with our natural inclinations. But it's the only way. Because Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Let's pray. Oh Lord God, have mercy on us, because we are proud. Yet your beloved Son humbled Himself to take our flesh, to tabernacle among us, to dwell with us. Lord, have mercy on us. Humble us that we might follow Jesus, that we might hear the voice of the Son of God and live. In Jesus' name, amen.